That was Gloria Felt of Planned Parenthood Federation of America speaking at Sunday's March for Women's Lives, just one of many speakers that appeared there in the course of a four-hour event in Washington, D.C. Yesterday, we spent some time talking about this. I'd like to revisit the situation and the subject again for a few minutes here with Georgette Forney, president of Silent No More. I think they might have even had a presence there at the march as well in something of a counter demonstration, formal or informal. We're going to talk about the March for Women's Lives. Georgette Forney is our guest. Georgette, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Nice to be with you, Todd.
Tell us your general reaction to the kind of rhetoric we heard from Gloria Felt. This is a war on women. They're going to win it.
Well, you know, I've heard her say that comment a couple of times. It's actually on one of the videos that we run often. And, you know, I just have such a sadness in my heart when I hear somebody talk about winning a war. We're not talking about winning or losing a war, especially. We're talking about women's lives and the lives of our children. And for her to put it in terms of something we're going to win or lose really takes it out of makes you aware of the fact that she's not focusing on the woman or the child, but on the ability to win the right to hold her business, which is abortion, intact. She is more concerned with the abortion business than what's right for women.
That's what struck me, and I'm glad you brought that up, Georgette, because it seems a little odd. In any other enterprise, let's say if it were an environmental march, if the leading car manufacturer or oil producer stood up at a march like that and said, "This is a war against freedom, and I'm going to win it, or we're going to win it," he would be roundly and soundly denounced as having a vested interest in this, not just the abstract of rights, but he stands to make or lose money.
Well, exactly, but nobody wants to point that out to them, and they seem to get by without being called and held accountable for that. And, you know, I really, the more I having been there and then read people's different, you know, takes on it and different comments, it's so funny because everybody spins it in a different way. But the reality is looking into the eyes of those people and those, they keep going through your head, the memories of the look in their eyes and the anger and the angst for some, and the other just kind of an emptiness and a shallowness. And there was a real sense to me, there was one point where I just started crying as they walked past us, because we were holding a silent counter-protest. We had signs on the corner just as they entered the march, and then as they entered the rally section again, we were there, another group of us were there, and our signs read, "I regret my abortion, I regret lost fatherhood, women need love, not abortion, and women deserve better than abortion." And so our signs just really blew them away because they were expecting typical pro-life signs, you know, that tend to come across as judgmental. Ours, on the other hand, have this kind of sweet, gentle message. And we asked everybody to be involved, to be very quiet and not to engage. So it was really intense, the difference.
Could you gauge a reaction of the women who marched by to that message, "I regret my abortion"?
Oh, we had women who shouted at us, "Shame on you, shame on you." I mean, they would just get in your face and go, "Shame, shame, shame." And they would say things like, "I'd rather regret my abortion than regret having a child." And, you know, at least you had a choice. And they were just mean-spirited, some of the women. And then there were others who looked at you, and you could tell they were saying, "Wow, I feel that way too." And you could tell there were some that were just, they weren't sure how to respond. They would just look away.
Gloria, in my...
Georgette.
I'm sorry, Georgette. I'm going to ask my producer to take that name off the screen, please.
It's the difference between the G's.
I've spent the last day staring at the screen, and I'm not looking down where I should be. Georgette, my take, and this is what came across to me, this is the emotion, the kind of the gut reaction to what I heard from the march on Sunday. And that is, you mentioned before, a lot of anger, and I would add a lot of fear. Speaking as one from experience, where does that anger, where does that fear come from in these people who are, in some cases, shouting? No need to shout, but just shouting.
Mm-hmm. And shouting with a visceralness that is just, you know, it's almost kind of up from some place that you don't even ever want to have to be exposed to. Having been a woman who for 19 years pretended I didn't have an abortion and pretended I was fine and would, if pushed on the subject, say I was pro-choice because I was afraid to admit that, you know, it was just too complicated. I really sense there's this place in them that if they start to admit that there is room for discussion, that it would break open the dam on the truth, and they have to work very hard to keep the truth from themselves. Because think about this. If you're perpetuating a lie, and then you come to realize of that lie, in a great sense, you're held accountable for the lie and the impact of that lie on all the people you perpetuated it on, which means that a lot of these people, like Gloria Felt and Kate Michelman, who have promoted it and who have gotten rich off of it, have a lot of, you know, sin, blood on their hands. And that's a very hard thing to admit. And then if you don't know that God and the cross is available to forgive you, then where do you go with it? So they're hurting at the most desperate place, but they're so defensive. And we all know people, when they're hurting, they become very defensive, like a tiger that's about to be, you know, threatened, that you get a whole different response than you would if you were speaking to them in a whole different setting with a different topic. That was the other thing that was so interesting, is we kept looking at these people thinking, these could be your neighbors, and you would they would never say the things that they were saying to you, except that they were in this crowd mentality.
So it sounds like you're saying, because my first impulse, of course, I'm quite the cynic, Georgette.
Yeah.
My first impulse is either to think that this is funny or to cringe when someone is displaying this kind of anger, especially when the TV cameras are all pointed at them. But you're saying what you're watching there among the women who were yelling and screaming up on the dais and in the crowd, watching pain at work.
Oh, yeah. I mean, when I speak at a church and a woman stands up in the middle of the service, flips me the bird, and walks out, I don't get angry at her. I know she's hurting. And that's basically the same kind of response we got on Sunday. I mean, they're hurting people. The young people that were there that were screaming for attention and screaming for somebody to pay attention to them and for them to fit somewhere, they're looking for love, but it's in all the wrong places. And now they're perpetuating it because that's the cycle that they're stuck in. And, you know, it's much more of it's what Satan has done in their lives, the deception. So I feel a great deal of compassion for them, and I feel a great deal of desire to reach out to them, because we ultimately know that when we reach out in love, anybody who's hurting will respond to it. And actually, we have a great story that happened on Sunday, in that a woman who was walking in the march, she saw our signs. And the other sign that we had that was just a funny one that we kind of made up at the last minute was, we decided to take the smiley face, you know, the big kind of yellowy-orange smiley face that mm-hmm. Walmart uses and stuff. And across the top of it, we put, "I'm pro-life." It's just a real happy, pleasant sign. And she saw those signs, and she saw the "Women Need Love, Not Abortion." And she said to Janet Morana, who's the other co-founder with me on the campaign, she said to her, she said, "I like your signs better. I don't know what I'm doing marching with these people. I don't support this. I don't believe this stuff. Here, I want to give you my sign. Can I join you guys and hold your sign?" And she came out of the crowd, and she joined us. We were all, oh, my gosh.
Now, did you ever find out why she was there if she did not support abortion on demand?
Well, she thought she did. I mean, she got caught up in it, if you will. And she was there, but as she kind of walked with these people, she realized, this isn't where I belong. And she realized that she was grieving. She had had a child die to sudden infant death syndrome. And she realized that child was precious to her, and that children were precious. And so she just She converted right there on the spot. And we just praise God for it, because it was like, that gave us hope that there might have been other people like that that we touched who would go home and think about it. And I have to say, there was another comment that we got. It was on a blog, an after-abortion blog that came through today. She says, I marched on Sunday. My views are passionate and strong, but I respect your feelings and your views. You are right. The most difficult block for me was walking past the Women Deserve Better signs. I didn't expect that at any point. But your group, along with the smiley signs, captured my attention. It hasn't changed my view, but it made me think, and I continue telling people about the grotesque signs and the yellers and the condemnation did nothing for me, but the group with the friendly faces and the friendly signs with the looks of sincere concern, it was a little hard because maybe there is a valid pro-life argument that we have yet to hear. I admire your courage and your strength.
Wow.
Yeah. That's what I said. Whoa. So it gave me a lot of encouragement. We've all been greatly encouraged that our approach was used by God to change some hearts.
How many of the women there, okay, let's say just for the sake of argument, we're talking about 500,000 people all said, and the better portion of them are going to be women. How many women there do you think were the diehards? And how many were like the woman, the two women that you just talked about, the ones that I think I'm pro-choice, or, yeah, I'm pro-choice because I don't want to impose my decision or my morality on anyone else?
I would say that it was probably about a 50-50 split, that a lot of the women were there just kind of, you know, going along for the ride, if you will. But there were some clearly passionate and people that were, that this was their passion. And, you know, I mean, there are people on both. I mean, that's what I love about this issue and find so compelling, is that there are people on both sides of this issue that are totally passionate about it and live, breathe, and eat it, me being one of them. But the thing that, you know, I have to constantly remind myself is that the vast majority of people in this country are nowhere near the either extreme. They're contently sitting in their home listening to the radio, or, you know, taking care of their children, you know, taking care of, you know, their elderly parents. Their lives are full, and this is really a non-issue for them. And they don't really, you know, want to hear about it, and they know it's important, but they've been touched by it. Somebody in their family's had an abortion, so they tend to say, I really don't want to make a judgment. Instead of saying, we really should be looking at ways to be helping women, because when we help women have real choices, we also help the baby. Inevitably, the woman is helped, you know, because we can't get to the baby directly. You can't save the baby without saving the woman. So if we're focusing on helping the woman, and that's something everybody's happy to do, is focus on helping pregnant women, we really can do something much more positive than getting stuck in the rhetoric of whether or not abortion should be legal or illegal. You know, I joke around a lot that I really want to make abortion unthinkable, so that nobody in their right mind would ever, ever tell a woman or suggest to a woman or even, you know, say to her, I think you should have an abortion. And that we would always be able to really meet her needs, regardless of her situation.
Does a woman, whether she is ardently pro-choice or that kind of pro-choice by default, she thinks she's pro-life, but she votes pro-choice because she doesn't want to impose her viewpoints on anyone for whatever reason, either because she feels guilt from her own abortion or a family member or something like that. Does a woman who is pro-choice deny something essential about being a woman?
Yeah, absolutely. But it's not, the motivation isn't to deny something. The motivation is much more of a, I'm afraid and I need to protect myself to survive. I mean, women don't have abortions because they want them. They have them because they feel they have no other choice. It's a survival piece. If I can't, you know, if my baby's not going to survive, I can't survive. It's much more basic. It's not about, I want to kill my child. It's about the basic needs, and then we shut down because we can't handle the pain. And we are afraid of it. We don't know where it will take us, and we don't know help is available. And we also tend to often, very often, feel it's really what we deserve. It's our punishment and our, you know, that if we've had abortions, we deserve to be punished. But, you know, that's the most important message of our campaign, the Silent No More Awareness Campaign, is that there's help, there's healing, there's forgiveness. We do not want women living in bondage about their abortion. We want them to find that God loves them and God wants to forgive them and help them become the woman that he originally created them to be. And in doing so, we end up honoring our children. And we also end up really helping people better understand why what women really need.
Georgette Forney, president of Silent No More, is our guest here on Issues Etc. In about 10 minutes, Scott Glusendorf will be joining us from Stand to Reason for an hour-long conversation answering the question, is the Bible silent on abortion? If you'd like to call in, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's return to the tone of Sunday's march a bit, if we could, and you had mentioned...
Todd, can I just interrupt for just a second?
Sure.
I want to clarify. I'm not the president of Silent No More. I'm the president of Noel, but I'm just a co-founder. Janet Miranda from Priests for Life and I are the co-founders of this campaign, and it is just a campaign.
All right.
But I wanted to clarify that.
Okay. I'm glad you did. Now, the tone of Sunday's march, you mentioned the smiley face pro-life sign.
Yeah.
That has a more... Not trivializing the issue, but something with a little more whimsy to it. Could the pro-life community do with a little more whimsy?
I don't think whimsy is quite the word I would use to describe it. Is much more just. I mean, we just. I would say we could definitely use a bit more of the celebration of life is one of the kind of themes that we really try to carry here at Noel. And I think that it helps people want to get involved as opposed to coming across like we're, you know, clinic bombers, which is what a lot of people tend to categorize pro-life people as. You know, we're anti-abortion zealots. And so, you know, I think that how we portray ourselves is very important. And doing things like the happy face, you know, I'm pro-life, helps people begin to understand that we really are good people. The pro-life grassroots movement are the nicest people you'd ever want to meet. But they're not portrayed that way in the media. And I can say as a woman who came into this, you know, really from an odd position, I was afraid of the pro-life movement because I expected condemnation and judgment, and I found compassion and love instead. And they're a great group of people. But the media has done an awful job on our, you know, of portraying us. So yeah, the happy face smiley signs go a long way in changing that because it's really hard for them. I know, you know, they didn't show those signs too often, if you noticed.
Do you think that the women, the kind of women who were marching in the March for Women's Lives on Sunday, pro-choice, do you think that's part of what keeps them away from crossing that line and putting down their signs, is that they also expect judgment from the pro-life community?
Oh, absolutely. And I'll be honest with you, when I was out there on Sunday, we had a group of men that had religious signs, and they had a bullhorn, and they were screaming at these people, condemnation and judgment. And I'll be honest with you, I was embarrassed, and I was also extremely hurt by how rude the man was to me. He said to me, because we had a permit to be where we were, and he was not included on our permit. And he was rude, and I went to just put my hand on his shoulder, and he was like, "Lady, don't touch me." And I was like, wait a second, I'm on your side, I'm pro-life. And he was like, you know, don't touch me, don't talk to me, the police told us to come over here. I said, well, that's fine. I said, but, you know, you can't stand in our, you know, where we've been standing and push us out of the way. But he was incredibly rude. And then his group had started, after a while, coming back in and nudging us out and, you know, pushing on our people. And I went back to him and I said, sir, you know, can you kind of go back to your side of the fence, you know, like the other side of the pole? And he was like, I will not talk to you anymore. I've talked to you, and he was rude to me. Meanwhile, there was another one of them that were shouting at the people, you know, and screaming condemnation. And it was like, that was what they fed off of. They loved that because that just showed us as being, you know, extremist. On the other hand, they were struggling to deal with our signs because we were being very reasonable, if you will. And I know that the pro-life community has many different takes on it, and as both Board of Women, I will say we have, a lot of us have a tough time with the graphic signs, but a lot of us, you know, I know post Board of Women who hold those signs. But people, you know, and a lot of the pro-life community really respects that and will keep the signs at a distance from us. And the Christian Defense Coalition that was there with some of the signs, they really worked with us to set up places where the women would not see the signs. But I think we need to be careful about the way we use some of the more aggressive tactics because there are people out there that are hurting, and that those tactics really scream judgment.
Georgette, before we let you go, tell us about the Silent No More Awareness campaign.
The campaign has been going on for about 18 months, and we're basically trying to raise awareness about what abortion does to women and how the negative impact it has on us emotionally, spiritually, and physically. In addition, we're trying to say to people, if you're hurting and you're out there, there's help available, and we have a ton of resources on our website. Our website is www.silentnomoreawareness.org. And, you know, it's funny because we originally started focusing on women, but a lot of men have come to us and have been asking us for help as well. And we just, our real goal is to help people understand that abortion is not a solution to an unplanned pregnancy, and that abortion basically creates, you know, more problems than it solves.
Georgette Forney, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's my pleasure, Todd. Nice to being with you.
You can check out the website for Silent No More. She mentioned it. I'll mention it again. www.silentnomoreawareness.org. Silentnomoreawareness.org. Georgette Forney was our guest. When we come back from this break, Scott Klusendorf will be with us for an entire hour. We're going to answer the question, is the Bible silent on abortion? And if you can't find an explicit passage that says abortion is murder or abortion is a sin in the Bible, does that mean the Bible condones abortion? Does silence in the Bible vote affirmative for something? We'll also be talking in the last 30 minutes of the program with Suzanne Ventker. She's a former middle school teacher. She's currently a full-time mother here in St. Louis, and she's author of a new book titled Seven Myths of Working Mothers, Why Children and Most Careers Don't Mix. We'll go through those myths one by one in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Scott Klusendorf is next. What we need to deal with first of all, is what is biblical? What is biblical? Just because we can't find passages that say abortion is wrong or abortion is sin, just because you can't find a passage that even mentions abortion, does that mean the Bible is silent and approving of abortion? We'll answer all those questions with Scott Klusendorf when we come back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In true Christian worship, God always acts first. He descends from heaven through His Word and sacraments, bringing us sinners healing. It's the healing of the forgiveness of sins won at the cross by Jesus Christ our Savior. He heals our guilt, our depression, our grief. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. You can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go online to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and find information about this book. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for April. They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Supreme Court has chosen not to hear a case involving mealtime prayers at the Virginia Military Institute. That leaves standing an appeals court ruling that the prayers are unconstitutional. Stuart Shepard has the story.
The Virginia Military Institute has been training soldiers and leaders since 1839. This recruitment video gives you a taste of the physically demanding program.
VMI life begins with the rat line, the demanding initiation that all new cadets, rats, must experience.
While earning a college degree, cadets trained to face any enemy without flinching. But the Supreme Court has let stand a ruling that seeks to protect them from saying grace before supper.
Their inaction on this issue creates a tear in the fabric of our country.
Kerry Cantrell is a spokesperson for the Virginia Attorney General who defended the school. For decades, cadets have been led in a non-sectarian prayer that ends, "Now, O God, we receive this food and share this meal together with thanksgiving. Amen."
That did not require any individual to recite the prayer, bow his or her head, or even participate in the prayer.
Jay Sekulow is with the American Center for Law and Justice.
Here you've got a voluntary prayer at a military institution. Everyone there is over the age of majority, so they're adults, and yet still the Supreme Court lets stand a decision which says the prayer is unconstitutional. I think they've missed a big opportunity, and it's really disappointing.
The two cadets who challenged the prayers have long since graduated and moved on. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Supreme Court Justices Scalia and Rehnquist wrote a dissent blasting their colleagues for refusing to hear the case. Cantrell says VMI will be on the lookout for a case with similar implications that might make it to the high court. There has now been no evening prayer at VMI since September of 2001. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
How does worship heal anxiety, guilt, loneliness, and grief? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April deals with worship and healing. It's titled, They Will See His Face. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. The title of the book, They Will See His Face.
Have you ever had a conversation like this? The subject turns to the controversial subject of abortion. Controversial but necessary nonetheless. And someone says, it may be someone who actually, maybe a fellow Christian, they say, look, I understand your feelings on this, but you have to admit that abortion is not in the Bible, and therefore you really can't say it's right or wrong. Well, you might feel that it's wrong, I might feel that it's right, and since the Bible is silent on the issue, at the very least, it's a hung jury, and perhaps, maybe, silence on the part of Scripture means that it's approving of abortion. In fact, I read recently a story about the new chaplain for Planned Parenthood. Did you know that Planned Parenthood had a chaplain? They do. And this minister uses that very argument. Scripture says nothing about abortion, and Jesus would have been pro-choice because he said nothing about abortion. Is the Bible silent on the issue of abortion? And if it is, does that mean that it approves of abortion? We'll talk about that during this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Scott Klusendorf is our guest. Feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or use our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The address one more time, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Scott Klusendorf is a regular guest here on the program. He's director of bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, Dead Silence, Must the Bible Say Abortion is Wrong Before We Can Know It's Wrong? Scott, welcome back.
Todd, good to be back.
Good to talk to you. What do we need to know about the Bible itself before we go on to answer the question about whether the Bible is silent on abortion?
I think that's a great question, and thank you for asking it, because so many people treat the Bible as a proof texting manual. In other words, we kind of come to our conclusions, and then we go to the Bible and try to find a verse that supports what we've already decided we believe. And I think that's just a flawed way to go about it theologically. What we need to do is understand the basic structure of the Bible. The basic structure of the Bible is it's God's story of his redemption of man. And the biblical writers, especially the authors of the New Testament, and especially when you look at the writings of the apostles in the epistles, you find that they are not writing systematic, philosophic, even theological treatises. What they're doing is they're addressing specific problems in specific churches. And so, for example, at Corinth, we had a problem with immorality. There's that notorious case of a young man who was living with his what amounts to his stepmother. And Paul addresses that, and he uses that to teach on sexual immorality. You go to other places, though, in the New Testament, and sexual immorality is not even addressed because it wasn't a problem in that particular congregation. What I'm getting at, Todd, is that the Bible as a whole is not a collection of moral treatises. It's a collection of letters written to people in a specific environment. And the same thing applies in the Old Testament. Someone would say, for example, well, gee, the Bible doesn't mention abortion. The Old Testament writers don't discuss it. Well, doesn't that mean then that it was a permissible behavior? Well, that's going way too far, because the Old Testament scriptures don't mention a lot of things. For example, female infanticide that was widely practiced in the pagan cultures surrounding the Hebrews of that day. But just because that isn't mentioned, it doesn't mean the Bible permits female infanticide. So when people argue that because the Bible is silent about something, we're therefore permitted to do it, they're making an argument that proves too much, because the Bible is silent on a lot of things like racial genocide, lynching homosexuals for fun, and, dare we say, killing abortion doctors. But does it follow that those actions are permitted? No. And the reason why, Todd, the abortion issue does not come up in the Hebrew culture is because the Hebrews of that day, and remember, the Old Testament was written to the Hebrew culture of that day. It was not written to the pagan cultures that surrounded God's people. It was written for God's people to give them the story of their redemption. And the reason why you don't see abortion mentioned is because nothing in the Hebrew culture of that day would have predisposed anyone to kill their children before or after birth. The only notable exception is when the Israelites got carried away by idolatry and they sacrificed some of their children. But beyond that, you have a culture that saw children as the greatest gift from God you could look for. They saw the future of the Hebrew nation being predicated upon people reproducing in great number. And that kind of culture simply is not going to be one that embraces abortion on demand. So you can't go to Scripture and say, well, it's silent on this issue, therefore God permits it.
Okay, so in other words, it is also silent on the issue of, say, just for the sake of argument, it's also silent on the issue of evolution, explicitly
right.
Saying God, the nothing evolved. You can't find a passage that says nothing evolved, because it presumes that is not an issue for the people.
That's right. In other words, some theologians say that the Bible contains what's called task theology. And what they mean by that is it contains theology that is written to address particular problems in particular settings. Now, that does not mean there's not universal objective truth that we can gain from that. It doesn't mean that the Bible was only culturally true for that people, but it's true in a different way for us. No, not at all. But it does mean we first have to learn what the passage meant to the listeners at the time before we make judgments about what it means to us today. And in today's culture, where people love to run to their Bibles and just grab a verse to affirm anything they happen to want or believe, it's very difficult for people to stop and say, wait a minute, before I ask how does this apply to me, let's find out what the text meant to the original audience. And that there's a that's called, by the way, a fancy term. We call that exegesis. It's where you go and you find out what the text meant to its original context, and then you determine hermeneutically what it means to you today. And I think that if we do that, we are able to live within a very important biblical interpretation rule, and that is that a text or passage can never mean to us what it never could have meant to the original listeners. And it is simply impossible that the Bible's silence on abortion, especially the Old Testament, meant to the Old Testament believers of that day that abortion was morally permissible. There's nothing in their culture that would lead us to that interpretation.
Okay, now let's move briefly then to the New Testament, because someone says, okay, fine, you made your point about the Old Testament.
Right.
But the New Testament is a little more proximate to us in time. There obviously was also abortion being practiced of a kind in the cultures that surround the first century Palestine, New Testament milieu. Why is the New Testament silent on the issue?
Well, you're right, Todd, that abortion was practiced in the pagan cultures surrounding the New Testament church, but not practiced by the New Testament Christians. And there's a reason for that. Michael Gorman makes a real good point about this. He says, look, the Christians were Jewish Christians with a Jewish morality. And if there was a Jewish consensus against abortion at the time the New Testament documents were written, the most logical and plausible explanation is that the New Testament authors would have shared that same consensus against abortion that they inherited from Judaism. And when we look at the literature at the time, it's very easy to see that Gorman is right. The literature of the time is clearly pro-life. For example, if you look at some of the documents that were circulating at the time the New Testament was written during that same 100-year period, you look at something like the sentences of Pseudo-Facilities, and you see, for example, a passage that reads, quote, "A woman should not destroy the unborn babe in her belly, nor after birth throw it to the dogs and vultures," end quote. The Sibylline Oracles, another document from the time, says that included among the wicked are those who, quote, "produce abortions and unlawfully cast their offspring away." It also condemns, that same document, sorcerers who dispense any kind of abortifacient drugs designed to end a pregnancy. First Enoch, which is another document that, again, these are not canonical writings, but they are documents that give us insight into the thinking of the time. That document clearly says that an evil angel taught humans how to smash the embryo in the womb. And even Josephus, the well-known Jewish first-century historian, writes that, quote, "The law orders that all the offspring be brought up and forbids women either to cause abortion or to make away with the fetus." And a woman who did have an abortion, Josephus goes on to write, is someone who was considered to have committed infanticide because she destroyed a, quote, "soul," and hence diminished the race. Now, what these texts all show us, Todd, is that the general Jewish and early Christian consensus against abortion was not a fluke. It was widespread and deeply ingrained in the culture of the day. While the pagan cultures were procuring abortions, the early Christians were not. Now we can ask the question, given that cultural consensus against abortion by early Christians, is it surprising then that the New Testament is silent on the topic of abortion? Not at all. Why? Because the early Christians simply were not killing their children the way the pagan cultures were.
All right. At this point, before we go on to kind of answer that question of, you know, how does Scripture really deal with this issue of abortion, it does deal with it in a way that doesn't give us explicit passages with the word abortion in them.
Right.
But it does deal with it. We need to kind of revisit what we talked about at the very beginning.
Yeah.
Biblical. The term biblical is often misunderstood to mean I can find a Bible passage, chapter and verse, that explicitly mentions the thing I'm talking about. what you have laid out here is that there is a broader definition of the term biblical that we may be able to answer the question, is the Bible silent on abortion, and say, no, it's not silent on abortion. It does speak to it, not explicitly, however.
Right. That's correct. In other words, we draw biblical truth by what's called inference to the best explanation. We look at what Scripture teaches, and then we draw a logical inference from the principles. And when we do that, it's clear the Bible does not permit abortion.
Are Christians in any way, in their pro-life stance, do they have their arguments weakened by the fact that the Bible does not explicitly mention abortion?
No, not at all. And I'm glad you brought that up, Todd, because, again, so many people want to just find a verse. You know, in fact, I've done pro-life presentations where the person I'm dialoguing with in the Q&A after my talk will say, show me a verse, show me a verse. And he does not want to hear any biblical explanation that does not involve a specific chapter and verse. And that's just a flawed way of approaching theology in biblical study. What we need to do is ask a couple of key questions to find out what the Bible teaches on abortion. The first question is, does silence equal permission? The answer, as we've already discussed, is no. The Bible doesn't mention cutting your neighbor up and using him for shark bait, but no one's going to say you can go ahead and do that. It doesn't say you can't shoot abortionists, as we said before, but it doesn't mean you can go ahead and do that because the Bible's silent on that particular explicit action. What we need to ask is, why is the Bible silent? And we've already answered that. The Old Testament culture and the New Testament culture did not have people in it that were God's people killing their children. Pagan cultures, yes. God's people, no. The second question we need to ask is, what is the unborn? And I'll tell you why that question is so, so important. Scripture is very clear that all human beings bear God's image, and hence they're valuable in light of bearing God's image. So, for example, we don't have to ask ourselves, does the Bible teach that the French are human? Well, no, it doesn't explicitly say the French are human. But are the French human beings? Yes. So since the French are human beings, anything the Bible says about the human race would apply to the French just like it applies to the Germans, the Japanese, and the Canadians. You're not going to find in the Bible that Americans are human, and you're not going to find a command in Scripture that says, thou shalt not kill Americans. But you will find a command that says, thou shalt not shed innocent blood. And if the unborn are human, and if Americans are human, and if Canadians are human, and the French are human, then that command against shedding innocent blood applies to all groups, not just those that happen to be specifically mentioned in the scriptural pages. And indeed, when we look at the facts of science, it's very clear that the unborn are members of the human family. Now, let me make an observation here, Todd. Some people are a little uncomfortable with what I've just done, because I'm implying here that science can provide an assist to theology here to help us get at the truth biblically. And indeed, that's exactly what I'm saying. The facts of science tell us what something is. And what the facts of science tell us is that from the earliest stages of development, the unborn are distinct, living, and whole human beings. They are not part of a larger human being like these cells I'm plucking off my hand right now. They are full human beings. They have yet to grow and mature, but they're still whole human beings nonetheless. Armed with that scientific knowledge, we can then say, all right, we now know what the unborn are. They are members of the human family. So anything in Scripture that speaks to the status of human beings would now apply not only to adults and children, but to whom? The unborn. And when we look at Scripture, we find that, A, we're not to take human life without rendering justification, Genesis 9:6, Exodus 23:7, Proverbs 6:16-19, Matthew 5:21, to name a few. Those Scriptures, given the unborn are human, apply to the unborn as well as they do to toddlers, which means any argument we use to justify killing a fetus must be as good as one we would use to justify killing a toddler or you and I.
We're talking with Scott Klusendorf, answering the question, is the Bible silent on abortion? He is director of bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. You can check out their website. Just go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Under that section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Scott Klusendorf and Stand to Reason. Our address again, issuesetc.org. And our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. So, in essence, the Bible is very clear, depending on how you kind of come at the question, it is very clear on saying, in answering the question, who are included in the human race?
It's clear that all humans have value because they bear God's image. The Bible is not specific in identifying every race in saying, hey, the French are human, the Chinese are human, those from Zimbabwe are human. The Bible doesn't get into that kind of specific detail. But it doesn't have to, because the Bible teaches and makes very clear that God desires to have fellowship with all human beings, and that all humans bear his image and hence have value.
And doesn't Scripture also speak of the unborn, in the rare cases that it does, as human beings?
I would say, Todd, we ought to go ahead and concede the point and say no.
Why?
Now, I think we can make a case that Scripture speaks to that, but I think our case is even stronger if we concede that point to the other side and then say to them, your case still fails. In fact, that's the most powerful kind of argument you can bring against someone who is attacking your position, is to go ahead and concede their major premise and then say you still lose. That is a devastating refutation whenever you can use that, and we have the opportunity to do that here. We can say to abortion advocates, okay, for the sake of argument, we're going to concede that none of the passages traditionally used by pro-life advocates, Psalm 139, Jeremiah chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, all of those we're going to concede do not really speak to the issue of the unborn status. And you still have lost, and here's why. Again, the Bible teaches that all human beings bear God's image, and hence all humans have value. That means then all we have to ask is, what is the unborn? Is the unborn a human being? Answer from science, unequivocally, yes. Which means then all of the scriptures that speak of humans having value apply to the unborn as they do all of us. Because, again, the Bible does not specifically single out the French and say, well, they have value. No one's going to argue that the Germans are not fully human because they're not mentioned in Scripture. So the key for us is to answer the question, what is the unborn? Once we answer that, which, by the way, is the crux of the whole abortion debate anyway, and once we answer that question, the theology is very, very simple here. Any passage that speaks of God desiring fellowship with humans, any passage that says it's wrong to take human life without justification, applies equally to the unborn.
You know, folks, if you couple this with the fact that, as we observed recently on Issues, etc., in the debate, it is very often the pro-life side that brings the ally of science alongside to demonstrate who the unborn is. And it's very often the pro-choice side that wants to leave silence unaddressed, the science of the issue unaddressed, in order to maintain their view of who the unborn are, what the unborn are. If you couple that together with the strategy that Scott has just laid out for us, it's very powerful indeed.
Well, you know what we're doing here, Todd, is we're simplifying things. Your average person on the street watches the big pro-abortion rally that just took place in Washington, D.C. over the weekend, and they hear members of the clergy get up there from the platform and make the very statement that the Bible's silent on abortion, and therefore Christians should be too, and that Christians need to learn to speak when the Bible speaks and be silent when the Bible is silent, and trust women to make their own ethical decisions, and on and on. And your average Joe listens to that and goes, well, that makes sense to me. Now, along comes a Christian who says, well, let me pull out my Bible and show you why that is not the case. Well, you've lost your listener at that point. But what if you come along and say, okay, I'll concede the point. The Bible is silent, but that still doesn't justify what you believe. Now you've got somebody's attention. And I think that when we can simplify the argument by bringing it back to the question, what is the unborn, we are always on firmer territory than we are when we try to make a more complex theological argument using passages that are more poetic in nature than not, it's much easier for us to just say, I'm going to concede the point, and you still lose. Scripture doesn't support your view. Here's why.
Scott, in just the few minutes that we have before we go to our first break, do you get some opposition from Christian, from pro-life audiences when you present this case? People who do say, look, unless I can find it in the Bible, and I can, and I'm going to, there's my argument. There's my only argument. I don't need science. I don't need reason. I don't need anything. I'm just going to open up my Bible and convince them.
Well, try flying a 747 using that logic. The Bible is not sufficient for all knowledge, and Christians who say that it is are mistaken. The Bible claims for itself that it is sufficient in giving us a particular kind of knowledge, and that is the knowledge we need for salvation. Now, the Bible there, in making that claim in 1 Timothy, is not, or 2 Timothy, is not making the case that there's some secret Gnostic, esoteric knowledge we can hopefully find. It's saying that it's very clear about what we need to know. The Word is not far from us, it's close to us, that we might understand it and follow it. But that does not mean that on every ethical issue, the Bible explicitly spells out what we are to think or not think. Instead, we have to use our reasoning faculties and draw principles and piece together evidence that kind of fits together in a coherent whole, and then we make our case. For example, the Bible is not at all clear about the specifics of creation. It doesn't tell us whether God did it in a literal seven-day period or whether it was an older earth theory that ought to prevail. I mean, there's good Christian scholars on both sides of that debate. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly the process God used to create the sun, the moon, the stars, and human beings, other than it says he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. But, I mean, no description about how that happened. We don't have a clue. But it doesn't follow from that that we can't know that God specifically created the earth and that there's good scientific evidence to suggest that evolution is false. And it seems to me that if the Apostle Paul was willing to quote pagan poets on Mars Hill when making a case for the resurrection of Christ, then it seems to me that Christians are within their epistemic and theological rights to use science, use philosophy in defense of the faith. Now, it doesn't mean that all philosophy and all scientific philosophy squares with biblical theology.
15 seconds here, Scott. Scott, I'm sorry.
15, yeah, go ahead.
15 seconds to wrap this up.
It doesn't mean, though, that all theology is going to be explained by the Bible alone. Sometimes we need to borrow from other sources of knowledge to kind of fill in the details, and that's what we're doing here on the pro-life issue.
All right, now when we come back from this break, we're going to continue this conversation with Scott Klusendorf, answering the question, is the Bible silent on abortion? And we're going to take up this question, turning the tables on the abortion advocates. Can they account for basic human equality? In that recent Life for Women's, March for Women's Lives, lots of talk about equality. Can they account for it from their views, of the unborn? 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.